You are listening to a sermon by Ted Hamilton, Senior Pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church in Escondido, California. For more information about New Life, visit us online at newlifepca.com. That's newlifepca.com.
You know, I've had over the years men and women tell me that they gave up on all that Jesus stuff when they stopped going to Sunday school as kids. And of course, what they're implying in saying that is that Christianity is kids' stuff, right? It's really nothing more than felt board stories and coloring pictures and silly songs. And they wonder how I could possibly dedicate my adult life to such a juvenile thing. Maybe you've heard the same kind of thing from people you know. Maybe if you're a student, you've heard a classmate. Maybe a classmate has said something like that to you. It's tragic, really, because people who say that have stunted growth and they don't even know it. Had they persevered in learning more about Jesus, they would have discovered something. And that something is really wonderfully portrayed by C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, in the volume titled Prince Caspian. In that story, the Pevensey children have returned to Narnia after being at home in England for a number of years. And so they're in Narnia, and it's at a particularly dark and discouraging time. And it's right during that time that Lucy again encounters the great lion, Aslan, right, who is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. And I want you to hear the opening words of their exchange when they met each other again. Welcome, child, Aslan said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. Aslan replies, that is because you are older, little one. Lucy, not because you are. Aslan, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. You see, the more you know about Jesus, the bigger he appears to you. Now, he doesn't get any bigger. You just discover more and more of his bigness. And of course, that process never stops because he's infinitely big, isn't he? Jesus is definitely not kid stuff. Okay? He loves kids. Jesus loved children, and we're so glad to have you children with us here. But Christianity is something you can take as a child, and right, and it only grows deeper and more beautiful and more wonderful as you grow into adulthood. And the reality is, listen, for your big problems and for your big sufferings and for your big losses, and we've had people endure big losses in recent weeks, right? For your big griefs, you need a big Christ. And that's why we major in the gospel here at New Life. As a practical matter, every week we fix our eyes, we try to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because knowing Jesus isn't just the way in, it's the way through. Right? It's not just about getting saved, it's about living life. It's really true. You do not need life principles from me, for goodness sake. Right? Go to the internet, right? Pay some self-improvement coach. You don't need life principles from me. You need to know Jesus more deeply, and so do I. And what we discover amazingly, is that deep theology turns out to be deeply practical. And no book demonstrates that better than Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that so brilliantly uncovers the depths of who Jesus is and what he did. So it's great to read this introduction as we come to the Lord's table, and I want to consider we could do a whole series on these four verses, but I'm only going to sort of hit the top of the waves here. I'm going to hit three points, three truths about Jesus here, okay, to prepare us to come to the table. Number one, first, Jesus is God's best and last word. Best word, last word. Second, Jesus is much more than he appears. He is much more than he appears. And then third and finally, Jesus is the priest and the king that you absolutely need. And so do I. Okay? So he's God's best and last word. He's much more than he appears. He's the priest and king we need. First, Jesus is God's best and last word. Look at the way the letter opens. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Much more here than we're going to be able to talk about. I just want to highlight the main thrust here, right? The writer is setting up a contrast between the revelation that was received in the Old Testament, right? Primarily from God through prophets, and the revelation that we see primarily in the New Testament, right? The revelation of God by his Son, Jesus. And what he's saying here is that the revelation of God through the prophets was true, wonderfully true, but it was partial. It was true, but it was piecemeal. It was piecemeal. And that's actually probably a pretty good word, because the Greek word that's translated many times here, it's one word, it's translated many times here, actually literally means many pieces or many parts. So what's being communicated here is that God's revealing himself through the prophets came to us sort of like pieces in a jigsaw puzzle, right? One piece here, one piece there. And as Peter says, right, the prophets were trying to kind of put them all together, figure out how it all hung together. But then Jesus shows up, right? That's what the writer's showing. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And with the showing up of Jesus, the puzzle completely comes together, right? We see the whole picture, the whole package. That's why he is God's best word, but he's also God's final word, right? And the finality of this revelation through Jesus is communicated in several ways. One, notice that it comes in the last days. We're in the last days now. So in these last days, God has definitively spoken in Jesus. Number two, it says that God has spoken. It's not that God is speaking or will speak or is continuing to speak. It has spoken. That's a Greek tense that communicates a completed action. The revelation of God in Jesus is complete. Right? And then that completion, third, is underlined in verse 3 when it says that Jesus sat down. That image of sitting down after doing something is a metaphor for done, right? Finished, fulfillment. God has nothing more to say. He said it all. in Jesus. And, you know, which gives, you know, really exposes, you know, various cults that insist on bringing in more revelation after Jesus, clarifying Jesus, adding on to Jesus. No. Jesus is God's best and last word. It's an interesting exegetical point. When you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when you're reading the prophets, right? Prophets, human beings just like you and me, who would, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak God's words. But they would always preface, before they would speak God's word, they would say, "Thus says the Lord," right? That's the typical prophetic expression, "Thus says the Lord." That's what the prophets would say. But I challenge you, read all four Gospels. You will never hear Jesus say, "Thus says the Lord." Isn't that interesting? Jesus, who is celebrated even by unbelievers as a great prophet, never says what prophets always say, "Thus says the Lord." What did Jesus say? How did Jesus typically introduce his teachings? "Truly, truly, I say to you." You see the qualitative difference, right? It's why Jesus is God's best word. It's because he's the definitive prophet, right? He speaks for himself, not only in his words, but in his life. So that's point one. Jesus is God's best and last word. Second truth. Jesus is much more than he appears. You know, read the Gospels again. Jesus was a human being, a man. And you can, as you read the Gospels, just imagine him, you know, walking the dusty roads of Israel in his sandaled feet. For all intents and purposes, he's a anybody looking at him would say, "Well, there, you know, there's an average guy, right?" But he is much more than a small town carpenter who turned itinerant rabbi. And we know that what the writer here is doing is showing us that beneath the regular appearance of Jesus, right? There was, as Isaiah tells us, right? There was nothing remarkable about his appearance that would attract us to him. He's just a regular human being. But there's a lot going on beneath the surface that we don't see. And that's what the writer here is showing us. He's showing us some pretty stunning things about who Jesus is. And let me just highlight four of them real quick. First, in verse 2, this man walking the dusty roads of Israel in his sandaled feet also is the God-appointed heir of all things. The heir of all things. The language here is the writer's drawing on Psalm 2. Psalm 2 there's a place in Psalm 2 where the God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and he says, God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." But this here in Hebrews, it goes even further than the nations and the ends of the earth, right? Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the inheritor of all things. Everything that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. He has title to everything in the universe. It's pretty remarkable. Remember this when you're watching the news. Right, and nations are warring against nations, and there's national and international unrest. Friends, Jesus owns the nations. He owns the world. He owns everything in the universe. We're not hapless victims of random chance. We're in a God-owned universe. Okay? That's first thing. He's the God-appointed heir of all things. Second, unlike most heirs who get what they didn't work for, which is why we, you know, sometimes think heirs get a lucky break, right? They come into all this stuff which they didn't work for. But that's not Jesus, right? Unlike heirs who usually get what they don't work for, what Jesus inherits is what he created. Jesus was present and active at creation. Verse 2, Jesus is the one through whom God created the universe. You ever think about that? That the same Jesus that we read about in the New Testament is the same Jesus who created in Genesis 1. He's the same one referred to in Proverbs 8, I think it is, right? Where he's personified as wisdom, dancing before the Lord at delight with what they're calling into being. It's a wonderful picture. And you know, this truth is all over the New Testament. It's not just here. I'll give you one example in John 1, right? The introduction to his gospel, John says, among many other things, all things were made through him, that is Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, when Jesus the Son came to men and women, when he invaded time and space, came to men and women, he came to people he created. When Jesus Christ submitted to being nailed to a tree in judgment for your sin and my sin, he was crucified by people he created and nailed to a tree he created. It puts a whole other spin on that event as you think about who it is that we're nailing to the tree there. It's a wonderful encouragement that Jesus is the one through whom God created the universe. Because Jesus is creator, that means, as Paul says in Romans 7, or Romans 4, that he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that are not. That means that Jesus can take your nothingness and turn it into something wonderful. That means Jesus can take whatever mess you've made of your life and turn it into something glorious. That means that Jesus can take even your death and turn it into life. Third truth. So, by virtue of inheritance and creation, right, Jesus owns everything. He created it, he inherited it. But Jesus didn't just create the universe and then walk away from it. I mean, some people will understand God that way. They sort of liken him to a watchmaker, right? God makes the universe like a watchmaker makes a watch. The watchmaker winds up the watch and then walks away, and the watch runs, right? Because of the way it had been created. That is not biblical truth about how God created. God created and stays involved with his creation, right? Look at the middle phrase in verse 3. I'm going to skip it around a little bit. Middle phrase in verse 3. This is speaking about Jesus again. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, this is the one that, I don't know, just blows my hair back. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, not the only place this is emphasized in the New Testament. Lots of places. Example, in Colossians 1, Paul says, in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Same truth. So Jesus is the heir, Jesus is the creator, and third truth, Jesus is the sustainer of all that exists. The very fact that you wake up every day to a world and a universe that operates predictably and reliably is prima facie evidence that Jesus loves you and cares for you and that he's involved, he's here, he's sustaining the universe so it does that. He's upholding it. That word translated uphold there, he upholds the universe with the word of his power, means more than just holding something up. The image that comes to my mind when I read that, you know, Jesus upholds the universe is like Atlas, right? Who's holding the world on his shoulders, like this great big weight. That's really not what the word communicates. The word communicates holding something and carrying it from one place to another. It's not just a static, you know, holding it onto it or holding it together. It is holding it and moving it. See, you know, this is affirming that Jesus isn't just sustaining, he's moving creation. He's moving it to where he wants it to go. He's moving all of its pieces according to his will. This means that Jesus is the God of providence, right? God's providence, his sovereign management over all things, that he is working all things together to accomplish his good purposes, and he's working for the good of those who love him, you. And again, this is something we have to keep reminding ourselves because, you know, it may seem to you right now, and I know a lot of people are going through a lot of different struggles, and it may seem to you right now that life is out of control. I mean, I know that feeling. Like, you know, life's out of control. Where's it going? I don't know. I don't understand. There's nothing I can do. I don't see any way to deal with this issue. Sometimes it feels that way. It feels that way to us. But the truth is, the deep truth is that it's not out of control. Your life, just as the universe, is in the steady hands of the Lord Jesus. And his purposes for you, friends, will never be thwarted. They can't be. There's no power greater than Jesus. Fourth and final thing that this says, you know, that confirms that Jesus is more than he might appear had you met him on the road. And if you haven't gathered from what the writer has said already, the fourth truth is that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? It means if you want to know God, know Jesus. Where does it say that? Well, it says it in two ways in verse 3. First, it says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, we don't have time to get into the fascinating Greek here, but just to drop to the bottom line, what the writer is saying is in their respective natures, right, down to their essential character, there is no difference between the Father and the Son. Jesus actually makes the invisible God visible. One theologian put it this way, said, in Jesus Christ, there has been provided a perfect, visible expression of the reality of God. Jesus said it a lot more simply than that. He was talking to Philip, and he goes, Philip, Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. So that's the first way that we are, it's being communicated to us that Jesus is God in the flesh. The other one in verse 3 is this statement that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And whenever we start talking about radiance and glory, it's, you know, my mind kind of explodes. And it's the kind of thing we can read and it sounds religious and churchy, but it doesn't really mean much. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an analogy. It's not perfect. No analogies are perfect because when we're talking about, you know, the identity of God and Jesus, right, them being one and the same, we're talking about the mystery of the Trinity, right? They're distinct, but they're the same. They're three yet one. So there's a lot of mystery here. But analogy, if God is the Son, S-U-N, if you imagine God as the Son, S-U-N, then Jesus would be, as the radiance, right? Jesus would be the warm, bright, life-giving rays of light that emanate from the Son, right? So both distinct, but both depending on one another, neither being able to exist without the other. But does it mean that? I mean, because, you know, think about it. Jesus didn't walk around glowing in the dark, right? Didn't have a halo. There was one moment in his ministry where God sort of uncloaked him, right? And Peter, James, and John were able to see more of the glory of Jesus. And it was radiant. He was radiant. In fact, it said he was so radiant that the light that was emanating from Jesus was like lightning. And if you've ever been in a lightning storm, I recently have been in a couple up in the Sierras. They're awesome and scary, right? And you couldn't stare into the light of lightning for long without burning your retinas out, right? That's what Jesus was like when he was uncloaked there for a moment in what we call the transfiguration. But that was only a moment. And for the most part, Jesus walked around and you wouldn't know the difference, right? He's not radiating anything. And yet John says this, again, in his introduction to his gospel, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that because I think what John is doing there is he's connecting the glory that Jesus is radiating as the glory of grace. The real radiant glory of Jesus is the radiance of the grace of God. It's the truth of grace. See, Jesus shows us that God's glory isn't about blowing us away with his power, right? It's not about God lording it over people because he can. It's not about reducing people to cringing servitude. No, God's glory is about God serving human beings, right? Not in being served. The greater bowing and serving to the lesser. I love what one commentator said it, and it's true. The glory of God is not the glory of shattering power, but the glory of suffering love. The glory of God is not the glory of shattering power. It is the glory of suffering love. And isn't that what this table so eloquently preaches, right? Suffering love. And there is something unbelievably glorious about that, right? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So he's a lot more than he appears, right? And now third point, Jesus is the priest and the king you need. So Jesus is this amazing, unique person. He's both fully human, right? And yet fully God at the same time. Right? You talk about great things coming in small packages. I remember my dad always saying that at Christmas. I get some small box and I'm going, huh, bummer. I wanted the big box. Dad would say, you never know, great things come in small packages. Well, that's certainly Jesus, right? talk about a great thing coming in a small package. God in the flesh, God in a human being. Fully human, fully God. But then, so here's this magnificent being, this person unique in power and glory, and then you get this, it's like the brakes are hit. In verse 3, when it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. I mean, for those of us who know Jesus, who know who he is, what he did, I mean, that's like, right, we're going from this lofty contemplation of this amazing, transcendent, powerful being to what? The cross. After making purification for sins, that's the cross, right? He sat down again, which this is what this table is all about, purification of sins. You see, Jesus, the God-man, did not regard his equality with God something to be held on to at all costs, but rather he emptied himself, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The man dying on the cross to suffer God's judgment for your sin was God himself. And that makes him the perfect priest, doesn't it? Right? Every priest before Jesus offered something else, right? Offered an animal, offered food, offered produce. But this priest stands up and offers himself. The priest becomes the sacrifice. It's unbelievable. But what's even more unbelievable is that the priest is God. God sacrifices himself for his people, which means that, which gives Jesus' act on the cross its infinite value, right? And power. Because infinite blood was shed there. Infinite, valuable, precious blood was shed. It's effective. It's effective over time. It's effective over any sin. You can't sin your way out from under the blood of Jesus. And notice, though, it doesn't say that he made forgiveness for your sins. It says he made purification for your sins. Isn't that great? I mean, forgiveness is great, and forgiveness is part of purification. But you're not just forgiven, you're purified. You, right now, believer. You're purified, you're qualified, you're forgiven, and you're declared righteous. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, right now, believers, as you come to this table with all your sin, with all of the that you know about, and the sin that's bothering your conscience, because of Jesus, yet you are forgiven and declared righteous. There's been purification for you, which means you can come to this table. There's nothing more for God to do. There's nothing more for you to do. You just need to trust in Jesus and what he did for you. That's it. And after he went to the cross and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, as we confess in the Lord's Prayer, he sat down. And remember what that means. Sat down means finished, done, fulfilled, complete. Jesus' work is done. He's God's best and last word. Your salvation, Christian friend, is full and complete right now. God loves you with all of his might right now. Right now. He set his love on you. You don't have to do anything to get it. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You have it. You know what he's doing at the right hand of God right now, Jesus? Two things. One, he's reigning as the king over everything that he's created and inherited and is sustaining. He's reigning now, right? Which is our comfort in crazy times like ours, that we live in a God reigning universe, right? Jesus is there. That's what he's doing. But he's also acting as your priest still. Right? Paul tells us in Romans 8 that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. What that means, Christian friends, as you think about this, as you come to the table, as you pray in preparation to eat from this table, that you have no enemy in heaven. You have no enemy in heaven. You don't have a God who's standing up there with his arms crossed, tapping his toes, waiting for you to finally get it right. You have an advocate in heaven. You have one who's for you in heaven. You have one who loves you in heaven. That's the good news. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's go to the table. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these amazing, awesome truths about your Son and what we have in him and who we are in him. Help us as we come to this table now, Lord, to think on these things and to internalize these things, to make them our own, so that we can live out of the great truth that our salvation is complete and that we are safe and secure in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Ted Hamilton, Senior Pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church, Escondido. Please visit us in Escondido, California, or online at newlifepca.com. New Life Presbyterian Church, Escondido reserves all copyrights as applicable by law. Thank you for listening.